If you're a guest with us here this morning, if you are maybe here for the first time or you've just been hanging out with us and checking us out, we are so glad that you're here. And we are going through a series that we've called Real Faith in a Counterfeit Age. Real Faith in a Counterfeit Age. And so one of the things that we are doing is we're using the book of Matthew, but more importantly, the heart and the life of Jesus for us to evaluate things that are counterfeit. That and what the counterfeit does is the counterfeit changes our focus and keeps us off kilter to where that we can't experience and live in the awesome, vivacious power, the full life that the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ desires for us to walk in. I hope that that makes sense. This is our last lesson before we jump into Palm Sunday. And then we celebrate Easter. We're still going to be in the book of Matthew, but we're going to kind of skip ahead to some of the latter chapters and look at that. But I think it's so super important that we consider and really look at just the reality. And what we're going to talk about this morning is, very simply put, politics is a religion. And I think it's super important. As we are in the book of Matthew, we're going to be looking at portions from Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3, and Matthew chapter 4, because I think that it's real easy for us to just kind of read over things and not really embrace the climate, the setting, and the pressure of what was taking place in their world. And what I want to do is remind us all that as we're pursuing real faith in a counterfeit age, we've been using the heart of Jesus. Literally, the heart of Jesus is a litmus test for false teaching, false doctrine, and false beliefs. Jesus, we believe Jesus is truth. Jesus is the Word that became flesh. Jesus was and still is the embodiment of eternal wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. The Holy Spirit has always been active in our world, but upon Jesus' departure to heaven, the Holy Spirit was sent to guide believers into all truth and to convict other people of their transgressions to bring them to faith in Jesus. This is what I want you to think about as we continue on this morning. If this is your first time, I'm trying to lay some foundation so you understand what we're doing in our approach. Jesus approached eternal truth with the heart and mind. And this is what I think is so easy to miss, especially when you commit yourself to doctrine and theology and to study the Word of God, which we want you to do. But it's real easy, if we're not careful, that Jesus approached eternal truth with the heart and mind. Lifestyle really does match the truth of what someone says that they believe. That's either positive or negative. So here's the negative bump on the average church is that we will espouse a lot of truth, but then the lifestyle doesn't amalgamate with the truth that's coming out of the mouth. You know what I'm saying? So the flip side is that we need to understand that the things that we're doing in our lives should help us understand what we really genuinely believe, by and large. So it's one of those two-sided coins. The heart, the motives, and the beliefs are translated into daily living. So what you genuinely believe, and here's the thing, Jesus was constantly trying to get us to address our heart, our insides, because he was trying to offer us a new level of freedom that's inside out. And so think about it. Christianity is a reflection of the Jesus of Nazareth that we believe in. And this is what we believe that he did. Jesus said, and this is the way we should be, watch the way that I live, and that should help you understand what I'm saying. Do you see how it's so easy for us to get this backwards, and we make everything about the words that we say, and words are powerful, don't get me wrong. It's important what you say, But Jesus said, hey, you watch the way that I live. Watch what I'm modeling to you and see if you can now, by watching me, understand the words and the principles that I'm trying to teach. Now, what I really want to dive into, and I need for you to just hang with me and be patient, because some of you, you're not into history and you're not into dissecting geopolitical situations. I understand that. But I think it's super important that we dive into Matthew chapter 1 through 4 and we pull out some things, because it's important for you to understand, for us to understand the climate, the political climate, and what was really taking place when we're talking about Jesus. Let me just start with this. The time of Jesus' birth and earthly ministry was a time of significant religious and political turmoil in Judea. Roman occupation, think about being conquered, Roman occupation had created discontent. And within Judaism, various sects that were constantly vying for influence. They were trying to position themselves all the time. Each one of these sects held distinct, each one of these groups held distinct interpretations of the law and the prophecies concerning Messiah. These groups, as well as the Roman structure of governing, shaped the spiritual and the political landscape of the first century. Let's read Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. And we've read this before, but I want you to just think about what I just said in the context of these verses. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now for us, we may read this, and we just think Christmas story, we think all kinds of things. But for the Jewish people, there's very specific markers. Very specific flags that are being flown when these things are used. Son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. We read that one way, but I want you to understand, as you pan back from a cultural standpoint, you can take those same words in a different way if you were living back in those times. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So all the prophecies going all the way back. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God's walking with us. Now, let me read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, because I want to give you, same narrative written in Luke. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So this is a political, military, ruling authority. It's not optional. Like, if you want to, no, this was an actual decree. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered. Everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So understand, everyone was forced to go and register. And what we don't often think about is the financial burden, the responsibility, what was placed on these people from a political and from a military standpoint. Like, you are going to do this, and I don't care where you've migrated to, you've got to go back to your city where your roots are, and you've got to register there. Rome's imperial presence brought both infrastructure and oppression. Heavy taxation, cultural imposition, and the loss of local autonomy created a deep resentment among the Jewish population. Many Jews longed for a Messiah who would liberate them from foreign domination. First century Judaism was extremely diverse and somewhat divided, but there was a common thread of hope for divine intervention in the form of Messiah, an appointed one who would restore Israel's glory. This messianic expectation was fueled by prophetic texts such as Isaiah, Micah, and Daniel. The oppression under Roman rule, it actually intensified these hopes, with many looking for, what were they looking for? A political and a military leader. I just need for you to consider some of these things, because the scripture, Old and New Testament, is not antiquated, it's timeless. And there's truths in here for us to extrapolate this morning. Now, I want to reread Luke chapter 2 to you with these points in mind. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Who was Caesar Augustus? Think about that. The ruling entity of a lot of the known world at that point. And it says that all the world, everybody, underneath their rule. The census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. Isn't it amazing? A lot of things we read. Syria, you know where Syria is. Look at that. So all went to be registered. Everyone went to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. So Joseph, this man, this family, also his wife, Mary, they were both from the line of the ruling, the family, King David. So what I want us to do is I want us to focus on the political climate that was present during the birth and the life of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to jump to chapter 2 and verse 16. And please just hang with me, because I'm trying to unfold some things and get you to look at the political and socioeconomic situation because of the politics and the military. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, you know, Christmas time, read the story of the wise men came, you know, they're following the star. Look at what it says. He was exceedingly angry. Now you're talking about the Roman appointed ruler, King Herod, Herod the Great, for this area, that when he found out, he became exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had determined from the wise men. Think about this whole region experience a bloodbath of boys 2 years and younger. Because you have a leader who is angry. And I'm asking you to consider what he was angry about. Because he's like, I've potentially got competition here. And what did he immediately spin it into? He didn't spin it into a spiritual kingdom. He didn't spin it into a heavenly thing. He's like, I've got competition because I am the king here. I'm the one that's in charge. Rome has put me in charge. I rule and reign. This is mine. I'm going to wipe out any possibility of my political reign being impeded. It seems very obvious that the murdering of innocent boys was politically motivated. Prominence, power, wealth, and control appear to be on full display here. I don't care what your political persuasion is. I really don't, because I care about things that are more important. I didn't say it wasn't important, but I want you to think about what I'm trying to say. Those same words, don't they apply to our current situation? Not just in our government and our world right now, but on a global level. Atrocious, like acts of atrocity, are being committed all over the globe right now simply for the simple motivation of prominence, power, wealth, and control. So when you read the living word of God, this is what I want you to understand. This is what Jesus was birthed into. This is what he grew up in. This is a road that he was walking. And here's the thing. What I'm trying to get you to understand, he experienced political pressure his entire life. He experienced political pressure during his death. And they weren't done being confused even when he rose from the grave and walked with them. This is what we have to look at, the power of political influence. Remember what's been said about politics and power. Lord Acton says this. Some of you have quoted this in the past. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Absolute power usually corrupts absolutely. So what I need for us to do real quick, I need for you to hang with me. It's important for you to understand that four of the major sects, I'm only picking out four, but four of the sects, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots, were all vying for influence within their culture. So the Pharisees, you've probably heard Pharisees and Sadducees mentioned the most. The Pharisees held to adherence to traditional law, or to tradition and law. They emphasized the truth of the traditions of the fathers, a lot of times over the Torah itself. As proponents of the sanctity of both the written and the oral law. So the traditions of the fathers is what they called the oral law. The Torah, the teachings of the prophets, and the oral traditions of the Jewish people, the Pharisees emerged as a distinct group concerned with the preservation of such. The Pharisees were a society of scholars and scribes rather than a true political party, but they functioned as a political party, and you'll see why as you read the scripture. With such a large social following, sometimes they appeared as spokesmen of the Jewish people in the New Testament. They believed that the law was fluid by interpreting it according to tradition rather than its actual context. In our religious world today, people still function with the same mindset. Now let's jump to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, they held to priestly power and skepticism. Now please hang with me, because some of you, this might, if you have not studied this and you're not aware, this can change the way that you interpret and view the scriptures as you're reading the Bible. They asserted that the Torah was the only source of revelation. And this is important because some of you don't understand this, that the Sadducees were of the high priesthood. They were of the descendants of Levi, who had traditionally provided the sole leadership to the Jewish people through the religious system. While the Pharisees were concerned with people's performance of the law, Sadducees were effectively the stewards of the law as stewards of the temple. So think about this. If you were the priestly line and you were in charge of the temple, then you were also in charge of the law, because that's where people came to worship. The law was static and literal. It was black and white. They understood worship to be solely in the form of sacrifice, while Pharisees sought to include the study of the Torah as a form of worship and ultimately mend the law with the cultural customs of the day. The Sadducees preferred that all matters of God, of their ancestors, please listen to this, be kept within the walls of the temple. Now, some of you, you're coming from church backgrounds where what was presented to you about Jesus only really worked within the four walls that you were attending in and the people that you're around. It didn't really work outside the walls. That's not the kind of Christianity that we're pursuing. That's the kind that I grew up with. But look, here's the Sadducees. They work within the four walls. The Essenes, they held to asceticism and purity. They were a Jewish sect whose ideology was more evident in society than it was recorded. In other words, it was more about what they did and not their structure and who they were. Essentially, they were like pre-Christian in nature. The Essenes believed in an imminent eschatology with emphasis on the coming Messiah. So the Essenes were seriously focused on the return of Messiah, the coming of Messiah, and so they were looking for that. They rejected the practices of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and because of that, they were pushed to the fringes of society where they often lived in communes. So you had the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are like the wackos. They're looking for Messiah to come, so we're going to push them out, and they're going to live in communes together. And so their practices include hospitality, poverty, pacifism, social equality, and celibacy. And if you look this up, you'll find that a lot of people believe that the Essenes are seen as the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. A lot of you have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they discovered those, there's a lot of people that believe historically that the Essenes were the ones that were responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. The last group is the Zealots. A lot of you here, you're like, Zealots, love these guys. if you've seen The Chosen, you know who Simon is. You're like, this is my boy right there. Okay? So when you got the fourth group, the Zealots, and they held to nationalistic fervor and resistance. Their practices may be likened to the opposite of the Essenes. While both sects sought Jewish autonomy, and the Zealots were looking for the promised Messiah. The zealots differed in their approach by implementing fanatic and violent acts of terrorism to achieve their patriotic goals. Anything that they perceived as a threat to theocracy, they targeted. As revolutionaries, they presented a threat not only to the Roman government and the other sects of Judaism, but sometimes even to their own people. Now, with that in mind, let's read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I want to stop you right there because I want you to think about something. There's a strong reason why he didn't say other words. He's preparing the way for the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual kingdom. He was proclaiming something different than a political and a military leader. He's proclaiming this message. And here's the thing that I need for you to see. When we read his description, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Can you see John the Baptist showing up to the local synagogue? You get what I'm saying? The dude did not fit into Pharisees. He didn't fit into Sadducees. The guy God had called him, he was out by himself in the wilderness. So he's preparing the kingdom of heaven, the way of the Lord. And then what happens? "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan, they went out to him." So he went to see this wild man in the desert, in the wilderness. They went to see him and they were baptized by him in the Jordan. Some of you are going to be getting baptized in May. We go to the river at the duck pond. We go to the river at the duck farm, wherever we're going. But it's awesome because we love it. Last time, never mind, I won't say that. I'll discourage somebody. "Confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," so these two main factions are showing up and they're coming out in the wilderness. They're checking out what's going on. "He said to them, 'Brood of vipers, you bunch of slithering, venomous, poisonous, religious.'" They know what he meant. "He said, 'Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now, at this point, we need to talk about the Hebrew word for Messiah means anointed one or chosen one. And here's the thing I'm really trying to ask you to do, because some of you, in your cursory view of Scripture, you read the Scripture from your vantage point in our culture, and I'm trying to help you understand that with the Jewish people and the people in Judea at this time, they might not have interpreted the Scriptures the way that we do looking back. Does that make sense? So look at what's said here. "The Old Testament or the Jewish Scriptures don't reveal an explicit, fully disclosed, uniform, or rigid messianic concept. It seems that the Jewish expectation of Messiah was just sort of all over the map. Some did not even believe that there was going to be a Messiah. Some thought he would be a priestly figure, while others were expecting a royal deliverer. This kingly leader from the genealogy of David, super important for the Jewish people, because they all knew that it was going to come through the line of David, that it would guarantee. So from a nationalistic standpoint, they felt like it was going to guarantee David's dynasty, kingdom, and his throne to be perpetuated for forever. When you believe the Messiah to be the anointed or chosen one that will bring about deliverance through a kingly line, you can easily see what they might have been expecting. It might have been something like this. Hey guys, we are finally going to have a king again. And guess what? He will deliver us from Roman bondage, and he will lead us politically as well as militarily, and we will be united, and we will be strong, and we will stand as a nation again on our own. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Jesus, when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We read those verses with a particular perspective. I'm asking you to step back based on what we're talking about and consider how the Jewish people standing around at his baptism may have taken that. This is the anointed one. This is the guy that's going to change everything for our nation. We read it with an assumption as Americans. I'm asking you to consider what these people that came out to see John the Baptist, how did they take what was said? We see this as Father God. For us, we see this as Father God anointing our Lord as a Redeemer. Understand that these Jewish people could have looked at that same proclamation and interpreted it from a military and a political standpoint. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. This is Jesus being led away. After this experience, he was led to be tempted. He didn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him. What did Satan show him? All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you. Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. There's two things I want you to see here. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to come back and we're going to dissect the temptations later. This is what he said. The kingdoms of the world and their glory. You understand the power, the prominence, and the control of presenting this euphoric political presentation to Jesus, and what did he make? And I don't want you to miss this because this is an incredible proclamation of Jesus' focus. He said, no, you miss it. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, in him only will you serve." The kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, if we're not really careful, it's easy for us to long for a political leader or a political movement for the answers to the problems of our world. I'm saying this to you in love. Us here this morning, we're no different than these people back then. It's natural for us to look for a person. We place our hope in government instead of God. We trust in and we rely on humans to where it actually affects our heart. Now, we mentioned Jeremiah chapter 17. I want to go back to Jeremiah 17. We were there a couple weeks ago. If you're not familiar with the lesson, you can find it. You can hear what we were talking about. But I want you to read verse 5 and on. This is what the Lord says. "Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength, and they turn their hearts away from the Lord." There's no condemnation in me. I want you to understand that this issue that we're diving into this morning is very biblical, but it's very close to the heart of God. And I don't want you to miss, yes, it's Jeremiah chapter 17, but nothing has changed for any of us. I'm going to be really honest with you. The reason that I am so careful and so focused on being in the scripture and making this church family about Jesus, because politics sometimes can drive me insane. And I get frustrated. I get annoyed with stupid on any side of the aisle. And if I'm not careful, I'll let it affect me. You know why I'm saying that? I'm saying that from personal experience. So here's what happens to Tim Duggins very slowly. I get swept up in politics, and all of a sudden I'm looking at a man and his answers, and I'm so focused on what's taking place. And this is what it does for me. When I begin to put my hope or my focus on a human being or a human system or what party I'm interpreting what I think is right, this is what slowly happens to me. As that becomes my focus, it affects my heart for the Lord. And this is why I think that this truth, whether I annoy you, whether I offend you or frustrate you this morning, the truth of the Word of God still has to be proclaimed. Because like never before in our world, within the church, we're not working to guard our hearts from being misguided by politics. And there's somebody within the sound of my voice. I may annoy you, but you need to hear the truth because Jesus came to give you freedom and to liberate you. Let me keep reading. When we allow our hearts to turn away from the Lord, they are like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. Make no mistake. The people that are in this position don't even realize it. They will live in the barren wilderness in an uninhabited, salty land. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and their confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank, and their roots reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. The circumstances don't affect the vitality of the tree from the inside out. Don't miss that. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to their actions that they deserve. Let me wrap things up. Please hear my heart. Some of you are going to try to put me in a category. Only category I want you to try to put me in is Jesus. Our King should be King Jesus, as our citizenship is in His kingdom. When I'm not pressing into this, it affects my heart. Our King should and will affect our priorities. Right now, His is a spiritual kingdom that should affect our hearts and everything we do in this world. Don't miss this point. Government, politics, and political leaders can and already have turned into counterfeit saviors and messiahs if we do not guard our hearts and minds. I want to caution about two extremes. And you know that this is such a subject matter, it's deep, and we don't do this much here, but it's so important, especially where we are in the scriptures. First extreme that I've seen in my own life is politics become the religion, the belief system, and the savior. I see this now more than ever. But I'm telling you confessionally, I'm not throwing stones. I'm trying to be honest with you about things that I've experienced and how this extreme view has affected my view of other people and the gospel message. And then the other extreme I see, and I believe that one of the reasons why we're in the state that we are in our nation is because so many people within the church have taken this approach. Politics are a sinful pursuit, and Christ's followers should never be involved. So guess what? Some of the things that are taking place is because of that very extreme position. So who's filled the gaps? Followers of Christ that have their citizenship in heaven should be involved in every aspect of government and politics, but with a different motivation than human. A motivation of glorifying God and living out the gospel. We don't talk about it much, but we've got so many different people within this church family, between all three of our services, that are seriously involved in the landscape of this community, the landscape of this region, that are involved in political positions in different situations, and I am so proud of them. And what we need to do is we need to bolster one another up and we need to pray for one another, because like never before, when you pursue that calling from God, you're not going to please anybody right now. And you're going to be marked for criticism and stone throwing. And let me just tell you why it is so difficult to be in that position and be godly. And you can look Old Testament, New Testament at people that were in this situation. Because to really glorify God and to be about the kingdom of heaven and serve politically, to serve in a government role, you have to press in to that relationship, that faith on a daily level. You have to experience God, or when you walk through all the pride, all the money, all the things that you are exposed to, if you're not centered in your citizenship in heaven, it is so easy for you to be sidetracked, polluted, and pulled down by that stuff. So when we have people within our church family that step up to walk in that role, we should be their greatest champions. I didn't say we have to believe in everything that they say out of their mouths or cheerlead everything that goes on, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should bolster them up and we should pray for them and we should encourage them, because we are the body of Christ and they are trying to glorify God with what they do. In my short lifetime, I've seen a huge change in our political world. And we are raising back up the standard of Jesus Christ in his heart. More disdain, more ridicule, and just outright hatred for different sides in all parties. I say to people, I have in private conversations, and people just, sometimes they take things for granted. They think we're one swing, and they'll be like, I'm like, no. We have a diverse church family. We've got people that are way over here on the left. We've got people that are way over here on the right. We've got people in the middle. I remember one time I said, we've got libertarians in our church family. No. Like, what do you think we are? We're not trying to be a political rallying point. We're trying to proclaim the good news of Jesus to people. And we all come in with different beliefs and different experiences, different backgrounds. Heavenly kingdom, the motivation should be about love. The earthly kingdom, and you see this polarization now more than ever, the earthly kingdom motivation is hatred. Amen. No, I agree. We're all in together. I love that. Please hear me. I'm speaking to you from confession that my younger self, I would get so wrapped up in political positions and I would hate someone and I wouldn't even pray for them. And I would willfully withhold the gospel message from those people because I did not like where they aligned politically. So don't think I don't understand. Don't think that I'm not ashamed to have to admit that. But I'm also trying to confess about the power of these political influences and how they can swing us. And we're not focused on our hearts for Jesus. We're not focused on other people. Jesus, he was on the cross. We're going to celebrate his resurrection in just a few Sundays. He did that for anyone who would believe. Anyone who would believe. Far left, far right, in between. It doesn't matter. It's about the kingdom of heaven. If you can only see a person's political beliefs and not see them as people for whom Christ died, then your heart's not on the king and his kingdom building. And like never before, we have to navigate this pressurized political landscape and refuse to hate and press into love and model being able to reach across the aisle. I had somebody coming up to me after the first service and they looked at me and they said, Tim, I'm mad at you for what you said, because I struggle with that, but I need to hear what God says about this, because this is a stumbling block in my life. I just looked at him and said, watch? Think I don't understand? I confess my sin publicly. 2 services now. Think I'm done? I want you to consider this. At some point, we are all going to experience a kingdom collision as we pursue the heart of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm not throwing stones. I'm just trying to say we all have this struggle because it's natural for us to want to put our hope in a human being or a system to deliver us or help us instead of it being Jesus, Yeshua, the Son of the living God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We talk about this. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Brothers and sisters, guests, friends, I just confess to you that I have been in the process of me being changed in the way that I think. And it says, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Can I just tell you this? In the past, when I was so focused on a system or a belief, and my heart was pulled away from Jesus, hatred, anxiety, frustration, all these things. When I am learning to keep my eyes on Jesus, I can love everyone. I can learn from, the freedom and the joy that I have learned that it feels so good to walk in the will of God. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, some of you, maybe you're not used to being in services. This is such a well-known portion of scripture. You could be at a party and be half drunk. And if somebody stood up and said, we're going to do the Lord's Prayer, the whole group would probably go, my Father in heaven, hallowed be. I mean, it's okay to laugh. Some of you are going like, oh my gosh, did he just say that? Yeah, but you know that I'm dead on. People be half inebriated. Our kingdom come, thy will be done, and quote it. But what is the point here? What is Jesus saying about us? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about his system inside out. It's about our hearts. It's not about all these things that we place our confidence in. That's how we need to be praying every day. I'm going to close with this question of, this is a question about priority, superiority, and ranking. For you today, and there's somebody here, it's a hard question to answer. Is it really Jesus' mission or is it your political beliefs? And I make no apologies for asking you that point blank. Because if we are to be the church that Christ has called us to be, then we have to answer these questions, not just one time, but for the rest of our lives. Have you made politics your religion and your salvation? Do you believe that one party or another or multiple options are the salvation of our world? If so, then I'm telling you in love from my own experience and the power of the Word of God, your heart is offbeat with Jesus. After the worship team closes us with a song, we're just going to meet up here. This is my invitation for those of you that feel that you need to. Come pray with me. Because like never before, we need to be a church family that is pressing into knowing Jesus and making him known. And that means that we have to be transformed. We have to be changed from the inside out. And we have to be able to model not hatred, but model and extend love. The kind of love that motivated Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to allow himself to be nailed to a cross. I would make a terrible God. I'd be like, oh no, you get your hands off me. Okay, maybe I'll die for him and her. But you guys, I'm frying y'all. Come on. That's how we are. We have to fight against the political pressure. Just like Jesus, his entire life, had to fight the political pressure. Let's think about these things as we stand and sing together.